All right. Thank you, Brother Matthew. Appreciate those good songs and appreciate the good singing this afternoon. Every prominent man or prominent woman, for that matter, has a they have a following. They have a group of people who follow after them. For example, politicians, you know, they have their devotees who follow after them, you know. And radio and television and entertainment personalities, they have their fan club, you know. And they follow after these people. And then there are athletes who have their loyal followers who cheer for them in every game. Even when they're doing badly, they cheer for them, you know. And so we understand all of that. But sometimes we fail to remember that in the very same way, sometimes preachers and sometimes pastors can have their own group of followers, their fan club, if you will. I remember years ago when we were meeting at Kampong Arang. Some of you will remember that. That's going back a few years. But we were meeting at Kampong Arang Road there in the old Tanjong Rhu school building. And I remember one Wednesday night we had already started our service. And probably had already sung one or two songs, whatever. But there was a whole group of Caucasian people that walked in. I didn't know who they were; never seen them before. And so this whole group comes in, and of course, because they came in late, I didn't have a chance to talk to them, ask them who they were, where they were from, or anything like that. But anyway, we had our service, and I preached, and when we got done, I went back and greeted those folks and asked them where they were from, and they said, "Well, we're from Australia." And I said, "Oh, well, what, you're here on holiday?" They said, "Oh, no, we're just passing through." Well, where are you going? We're going to India. Oh, you're going on a holiday. Well, actually, it's more like a religious pilgrimage. I said, okay. And then they explained it. Benny Hinn. Y'all know who Benny Hinn is? Yeah, not the chicken, but... You know. Benny Hinn had been holding this big meeting down in Australia. And this group of followers were now following him from Australia all the way up to India, where he was going to be holding another one of his big crusades. Followers. Now that's kind of an extreme example. But I guess the truth is that all preachers, all pastors, they have a group. They have a group that, to some extent, appreciates their ministry, that God has used them in their lives, and so they become loyal to that individual. They become loyal to the individual. John the Baptist was no exception. I want you to understand that. John the Baptist was no exception. In fact, in our study today, we're actually going to focus on the disciples or the followers of John. The disciples of John. Now, you remember in our study together last time, we saw the impact of John's faith on his actions. You remember we saw, first of all, what John the Baptist believed. We saw what John the Baptist believed about Jesus Christ. And we saw that John the Baptist had a faith. He was totally convinced that Jesus Christ was superior to anyone and to everything else. So he believed in the superiority of Christ. He also believed in the preexistence of Christ. That even before the worlds began in eternity past, Jesus Christ called the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And so John understood that. And he understood that it was that Word that created all things, and by Him was nothing made that was made. And so He was the Creator, the preexistent One. And then we saw that John also believed concerning Jesus Christ. John believed about His Sonship. About His Sonship. In other words, he believed that Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was not the son of Joseph, but he was in fact the Son of God. John believed that. He believed in the sonship of Jesus Christ. And it was because of these things that John believed, then we saw what John the Baptist did. We saw what John the Baptist did. You remember we made the statement that men do what they do because of what they believe, right? Men do the things they do because of what they believe. In the same way, men fail to do the things they neglect to do because of what they do not believe. Bottom line is, the way we act is determined by what we believe. And so John believed these things about Christ, and as a result of that, it had a great impact on what he did. It had an impact on his action. We saw that John gave him devotion. In other words, he was devoted to hearing and to obeying the Word of God. And John also gave him deference. In other words, John was willing to see his own disciples turning away from him to follow after Jesus Christ. John was willing to see that happen without complaint in order that he might see his disciples truly following Christ. And because of John's intense passion, because of his intense love for God, people were drawn to him. In fact, you remember we saw that multitudes from all the surrounding areas came to hear John. They came to hear him preach. But most of them, here's the thing you need to remember, most of them did not stay. Most of them did not stay. Most of them were people like many that we find in churches today. They'll come listen to the preacher as long until they find someone better. Actually had someone tell me this morning, I was greeting them, meeting them a little bit, and they were visiting, and they were very honest. They said, well, I'm just hopping around from church to church. What does that tell you? Well, they're looking for somebody better, okay? And they may land for a while, and then they'll be moving on. You know, it's a lot of people are that way. Only curious to learn what they can be taught, not committed to the idea of sticking, being a part of a church, being a part of a ministry, serving God in a place where they can be on a regular basis. So there were many like that following John. Now, I have to be honest with you that I enjoy preaching to multitudes. Not multitudes of empty seats, but multitudes of seats that are full of people. I enjoy that. But to be honest, I don't get real excited like I used to about big crowds. I enjoy it, but I don't get real excited about it simply because of the fact I realize through the years that big crowds normally are filled with a lot of people who are basically uncommitted. They're uncommitted, and therefore they're really of no use to God or to man. They just show up, fill a seat for an hour, and then they're gone. Uncommitted. Uncommitted. But today I want to notice these disciples who weren't just tag-alongs. These were some guys who were really committed. They were some followers who were really committed to John the Baptist. These were men who had heard the preaching of John. They responded to the preaching of John. They had repented of their sin. They had been baptized. And now they're following, they're supporting, and promoting the ministry of John. These are some true disciples. Some true disciples. The Bible doesn't have much to say about John's disciples, but there are some scattered references through the Gospels that we can pick up on. And I want us to notice just a couple of things, two things in fact, about these disciples of John that I'd like us to consider together. Number one, I want us to notice their place. I want us to notice their place. The disciples of John were by and large, they were not rich or famous or powerful or wealthy are highly educated people. Rather, disciples of John, by and large, they're just basically common folk. They're just common people. And there are two things that we learn about these folks who were following John as we look into the Scriptures. First of all, we see their social standing. Their social standing. And this point is perfectly illustrated when we consider two of John's disciples, two fellows by the name of Andrew and John. Andrew and John. And we learn that these two men, first of all, they were not highly educated. They were not highly educated. They never had attended the great seminaries of Jerusalem. In fact, they hadn't even been to HBST. So you know they couldn't have known much, right? I'm just kidding. But when the religious leaders saw John and Andrew, notice what the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, when they, that's the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, now here's their perception of them. They are ignorant and they're unlearned. They're ignorant and they're unlearned. In other words, they were unlearned in that they were not scholars who had been skilled in letters. These are not men who have PhDs, which today doesn't mean a whole lot. I have one, which just means they'll give it to anybody, okay? These were not men with a high degree. These were just common, simple men. They were unlearned. But then it also says that these men perceived that they were ignorant. The same Greek word is the word that we get our English word idiot from. In other words, when the religious leaders looked at Peter and John, they said, well, these guys are idiots. They're ignorant. And of course, that was in those days. Now, I see some people smiling at their sister. If you say that today, it'll be an insult. But back in those days, it wasn't an insult. Back in those days, it was not an insult. It was simply a term that was used to speak of those who were unskilled in the disciplines of the educated. That's what it meant. That's what it meant. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter used a fellow by the name of Silvanus to be his scribe when he would write his epistles. It was not because he was too lazy to write. Peter just was not skilled in writing. He was perceived as one ignorant and unlearned. Ignorant and unlearned. So these men were not highly educated. There's another thing we observe about them, and that is this. They were not wealthy. They were not wealthy. In fact, it's interesting, if you go to Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, when it came time to pay their taxes, Peter had to go try to find some money in order to pay his taxes because he didn't have any. And you remember he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, well, if you need money, you need to go fishing. You need to go catch a fish, and you open the mouth of the fish, you'll find a coin inside, and you can use that to pay your taxes. By the way, I think there's a great biblical lesson for us there. Sometimes when we need things, we come to the Lord, and the Lord says, well, if way to get that need met is just go fishing. Go win some people to Christ. And see how that helps out. And so he told, they weren't wealthy though. They weren't wealthy. Not only that, they were not highly positioned. They were not highly positioned. They were just simple fishermen. Blue collar workers. They were just simple fishermen. Not highly positioned. And those were the kinds of people who were following John the Baptist. By the way, did you know basically the same thing is true concerning followers of Jesus Christ? Say, how do you know that? Because listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Not many wise men after the flesh. That is, folks with a high education. Not many wise men. Not many mighty. Those who have great riches. Those who are abundantly wealthy. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Those who have positions of honor. Who have a high position in society. Not many of them are called. Now notice it doesn't say not any are called. It says not many are called. Because sometimes you do find people with high education and people with great wealth and people who have a high position in society. Sometimes you do find people like that who love God and serve God and are trusting in the Lord. But the normal thing is, the higher people are, the harder it is for them to be reached. And so the Apostle Paul said, not many. Not many. By the grace of God, there were some, but not many. So the disciples of John were mostly men and women of low standing in their community. They were men and women of low standing in their society. But then I want you to notice the second thing, letter B. I want you to notice their spiritual standing. Their spiritual standing. The followers of John the Baptist were not looked up to or exalted in their own community as being a super example of holiness. They were not looked to in that way. Rather, they were basically looked down upon. And they were despised by those who esteemed themselves to be holy or esteemed themselves to be spiritual. For example, the Lord Jesus Himself talked about this very thing in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. This is Jesus talking about John. And Jesus said, John came unto you. And He's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the religious crowd here. And Jesus said, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. Now, we dealt with the publicans before. You remember the publicans were that group of people who were basically hated by the Jewish community because even though they were Jews, they were working for Rome, who was an invading army in their land. And these Jews were actually working for Rome to collect taxes. And not only did they collect taxes for Rome, but they were ripping off their own people to enrich themselves. And so these publicans were considered to be traitors. They were considered to be crooks. But that's the kind of people that were following John. And so the Lord mentions the fact that these publicans were following him. He also mentions a group of people referred to as harlots, and those are exactly what you think they were. These harlots were simply those who made a living by selling and dealing in immorality. That's what they were. And these were the people that were repenting of their sin and becoming followers of John the Baptist. You see, those with the most sin are usually those who are the most drawn to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Those who have the most sin, those are the ones who are usually the most drawn to the preaching of repentance and the preaching of cleansing. But many times, those who are good, those who are respectable, become so full of their own goodness, they become so full of their own self-righteousness. They see no need for God. They see no need for cleansing. They see no need for forgiveness. So the idea that we get as we come through these verses together is simply that John's disciples were a bunch of sinners. A bunch of sinners who had repented of their sins. They had been cleansed and saved by God's amazing grace. And they had followed John in his baptism, showing that when the Messiah came, they would follow him. They would follow him. I want you to notice, not only do we see who they are, but notice number two, their teaching. Their teaching. Even though the disciples of John the Baptist may have been ignorant in the eyes of the world, they were not ignorant in the things of God. They were not ignorant in the things of God. And the reason for this is simply because as we go through the Gospels, we find there were basically three things John the Baptist taught his disciples. Three things that John the Baptist taught those who were following him. First of all, he taught them about prayer. He taught them about prayer. The disciples of the Lord mentioned this fact. And you remember the disciples of the Lord originally were disciples of John. And so the disciples of the Lord, they came to the Lord Jesus in Luke 11:1, and one of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Teach us to pray." I think there are two things included in this text that John must have taught his disciples when it came to the subject of prayer. I think, first of all, he taught them they must pray. He taught them that they must pray. There are three key reasons why people do not pray. Three reasons why people do not spend time in prayer. First of all, they're not interested in the spiritual exercise, so they don't do it. They're not interested in it, so they don't do it. There are some who do not pray simply because they do not sense their need for God. In other words, they are full of self-sufficiency. I can do this myself. I've got the training, I've got the know-how, I've got the education, I don't need God, I can handle this. And so they go out and they never bother to pray. Never bother to pray. And then there's some who do not pray simply because they do not really believe that God can or that God will help them. And so they don't pray. They don't pray. So John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray, and he stressed to them the importance of prayer in their life. The importance of prayer in their life. So he taught them that they must pray. Not only did he teach them that they must pray, but number two, he taught them how to pray. I'm sorry, he taught them they must pray, then he taught them how they must pray. How they must pray. I think John taught them a couple of things here when it comes to this subject of how should they pray. I think, first of all, he taught them about prayer's schedule. Prayer schedule. The psalmist said this in Psalm 55, verse number 17, evening and morning and at noon. Now, in our way of thinking, we would say morning, noon, and evening. But you need to remember that the psalmist was a Jew. And the Jewish day always started with the evening. That was where their day would begin. That's why the Bible says in the Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You know the verses there. And then you come down where He creates the light and separates the light from the darkness and all that. And then it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And then you find it again, the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and the morning. And so the Jews, from the very beginning, have always reckoned the daytime as starting in the evening. So instead of going from midnight to midnight, the way our day does, their day actually began at 6 p.m. and it went to 6 p.m. of the next day. That was their day. And so that's why the psalmist said that three times in the evening and in the morning and at noontime will I pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. Three times every day, the psalmist said, I get alone with God and I pray. Three times every day, I pray. I think it was from the influence of the psalmist that later on we find a fellow by the name of Daniel, who is in Babylonian captivity. Daniel makes a statement in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. The Bible says concerning Daniel, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. In other words, I believe that these men, David, Daniel, they teach us that prayer should be a scheduled thing. In other words, every day we ought to have a set time. That is the time that we have appointed to meet with God. And we don't let anything come in the way of that appointment. We have an appointment. Oh, you want to meet at 3? No, I'm sorry, I can't meet you at that time. I have an appointment. Oh, really? Who are you meeting? I'm meeting God. Nothing wrong with that. It ought to be an appointed time. And I believe John taught his disciples concerning prayer that prayer should be scheduled. Not only did he speak of prayer schedule, he also spoke of prayer's origin. Prayer's origin. Where does prayer come from? Have you ever stopped to think about it? Where does true prayer really come from? True prayer comes from a heart that is clean. Comes from a heart that is clean. Let me show you a verse. Psalm 66, verse 18. The psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," that means if I am holding on to sinful actions, sinful habits, sinful attitudes, sinful motives, if I regard those things in my heart, if I'm holding those things in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. Bottom line, John taught his disciples not only about prayer schedule, he taught them about prayer's origin. Prayer has to come from a heart that is clean, a heart that is right with God. He also taught them about prayer's companion. About prayer's companion. In other words, he taught them about the importance of God's Word. The importance of God's Word. Did you know God's Word is the companion to prayer? The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse number 9, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law." In other words, he ignores the Word of God. He doesn't listen to the Word of God. The Bible says, "Even his prayer shall be an abomination." You know why our prayer is an abomination if we do not listen to God's Word? It's simply because of the fact if we are not in tune with God's Word, invariably we're going to pray for the wrong things. And we're going to pray for the wrong reasons. And if we aren't listening to the Word of God, our prayers are then going to become an abomination to God. And that's why John told his disciples about prayer, about the schedule of it, the origin of it, the companion for it. He taught them about prayer, but not only did he teach about prayer, I believe he also taught them about fasting. The Bible says in Matthew 9, verse 14, "Then came to him the disciples of John," saying, these are the disciples of John, they come to Jesus, and they said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Thy disciples fast not. Now there are three groups that are mentioned here. Let me just mention them very quickly. First of all, there were the Jewish Pharisees. The Jewish Pharisees. And the Jewish Pharisees fasted, and the Lord Jesus tells us why they did it. They fasted in order that they might be seen by men and be praised. In fact, Jesus talked about how that when these Pharisees would fast, they would disfigure their face so that they would, "Oh, I'm so hungry. I'm so spiritual, I'm fasting." You know? And they would put on this big show in order that they might win the praise of men. Jewish Pharisees. The disciples of John were fasting. They were fasting for good reasons. They were fasting for spiritual reasons. In other words, they were fasting because they understood that by denying their bodies of the food that it naturally desired, they might then be able to give themselves to preparing their hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Christ has come. Now the disciples of Christ are actually walking with Him. And so the question was, you know, the Pharisees, they're fasting. Disciples of John, we're fasting. Your disciples, how come they're not fasting? And the answer was simply because of the fact, notice it in verse number 15, Jesus said, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day shall come when the bridegroom," that's the Lord Jesus Himself, "shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." So, should we fast today? Now, I know sometimes you talk to people, you mention fasting, and they start having tremors. Miss a meal? Miss a French fry? You know, and so, you know, they get the shakes. But the truth of the matter is, yes, fasting, we should. Because our Savior is not with us now. He's not physically present with us, and so therefore fasting is a good thing. Let me show you three examples that will teach us when and why we ought to practice biblical fasting. Very quickly. Cornelius fasted, Acts chapter 10, verse 30. Cornelius fasted because he desired to know God. He fasted because he wanted to know God better. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, the church at Antioch fasted because they wanted God's power to be on their ministry. And so they fasted. They fasted for God's power. And by the way, it was during that time of fasting that God began to move in a mighty way. And as a result of that, called out two of their leaders to leave and to go and to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, as this church fasted and prayed for God's power, God began to move in a way that literally caused the world to be turned upside down for Him. Number three. The Apostle Paul fasted in order that he might know God's direction in appointing leaders over the churches that he started. You can see that in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And so because of these things, certainly fasting is beneficial for us today. When we deny our fleshly appetites in order to seek God, when we deny the appetites of our flesh in order to seek God's face, it will always result in spiritual knowledge, spiritual power, and the spiritual direction that we need. Should we fast today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Not only did John teach his disciples about prayer and about fasting, he also taught them about soul winning. John chapter 1, verse 35 to verse number 36. The Bible says again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I want you to focus on that word, "behold." Behold, the Lamb of God. That word, "behold," carries with it the idea, it's more than just, "Hey, look at Him." There's more to it than that. More to it than that. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse number 37, it says, "The two disciples heard Him speak." And what? They followed Him. Two of John's disciples heard John when he said, "Behold." And the result was they followed Christ. They began to follow Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Look down at verse 40 and verse number 41 and 42. One of the two which heard John speak. What did he hear John say? "Behold." Right? One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. And, notice these next few words, "He brought him to Jesus." That's soul winning. That's soul winning. John the Baptist was a soul winner. He was pointing men to Jesus Christ. Behold! Behold! He was a soul winner pointing people to Christ. And by his example, he taught his disciples to be soul winners. And that's exactly what we see. It's exactly what we see. So John the Baptist taught his disciples about prayer. He taught them about fasting. He taught them about soul winning. As we bring this to a close, let me just show you one verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul, writing to his son in the ministry, he said, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, if you'll put the brethren in remembrance of those things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." John the Baptist was certainly a good minister because he reminded people of the things that God had commanded. He was a good minister because he reminded people of the things that God had commanded. But not only that, he was a good minister because he nourished people. He built up people spiritually by giving them the words of faith and giving to them good sound doctrine. He's a good minister. who's a good minister. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was encouraging Timothy to do. He said, I want you to be a good minister. Be like John the Baptist. I want you to be a good minister, and may God help each and every one of us to have the very same thing to be true in our lives. When we meet with people, when we talk with people, when we share our faith with people, may God help us to have the wisdom and the power that we need to be a good minister, a good representative for the one who loved us and died for us. May that be true in each heart and in each life. Father, thank you for your word.